I want to introduce you to my grandmother and her family. My grandmother was born number 2 out of 5 kids. She had an older sister by about 13 months whose name was Shirley. And then my grandmother was born, and when she was born, her name given to her was Laverne. I'm not even making that up. Long before Laverne and Shirley was Shirley and Laverne. And then they eventually, you know, they had a brother, then they had another sister, Brenda, who was viewed as the spoiled baby, and then they had another brother. Now, I especially enjoyed hanging out with my great aunt Brenda because I thought that she was hilarious. She's very sarcastic. She always kind of found things that she would just pick apart. I remember hanging out with her and just laughing constantly. And then as I got older, I realized that she wasn't trying to be funny. She was just grumpy and made me enjoy her and appreciate her even more. She's a great woman, lovely woman, but she had the tendency to be negative all the time. Again, I just thought it was funny, right? Now, I really enjoyed when all three sisters were together. This is a picture of the three of them. My grandmother on the left, Shirley in the middle, and this is Brenda on the right. They each had a unique personality that played off of each other whenever they were together. When they were there, there was always a lot of volume, a lot of laughter, and they were even very comfortable with laughing at themselves. In fact, there was this moment when the three of them decided to recreate the old Japanese proverb of the three wise monkeys. You know what I'm talking about? One has their hands over their eyes, one with their hands on their ears, and one with their hands over their mouth. And it's the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. Now, Shirley, the oldest one, the one in the middle, she lost her hearing, and everyone, whenever they were around her, would have to, like, scream at her to get her to hear anything, and it was very funny for me. All right, I thought that was great. And then Brenda, the one on the right, she lost her eyesight, and to the point that she was even considered legally blind. And I remember one time she got very upset at me because she'd asked me a question, and I responded by nodding, which wasn't good for her. And so she began yelling at me, "Are you nodding?" And I thought that was really funny. All right, I found that very entertaining. And then there was my grandmother, the one on the left, Laverne, who had a reputation for being very careful with her mouth. She didn't like to say anything inappropriate. She didn't like it if you said anything inappropriate in front of her. And they took a picture. I wish I could have found the picture. This picture here is of the trip where the three of them took a picture together, sitting on a couch, making those signs, each of them with the hear no evil, see no evil, and then speak no evil. And I like how they kind of leaned into life and enjoyed humor. And that image of the three of them has always kind of stuck with me. Now, the last few weeks here at Cap City, we've been going through what's called the Sermon on the Mount. And it's from Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus is teaching what a healthy spiritual life looks like. And up to the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, the philosophy of see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, that would have been a pretty decent way of explaining religious expectations. And in a lot of ways, it's still a decent explanation for many religious people. During Jesus' day, there's this group of rule followers called Pharisees, and they took God's rules so seriously that they patrolled everyone else's behavior. And they were very mindful to obey the outward and the visible commands of God's law. They were all about see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. But then Jesus shows up and he teaches something that you might find scary. It's Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says you have to be better at following the rules than the rule-following police. And it seems like a ridiculous standard to live up to. But if Jesus was serious, then there's a difference between doing good and being good. A few weeks ago, we looked at a beatitude from Jesus where he says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." And so we talked about impurity. And we said that impurity looks like being double-minded or divided loyalties or corrupt desires. In fact, you could sum it all up with the word hypocrisy, where we say one thing, but we do another. Or it's saying that you believe one thing, but you live with evidence that says you don't believe that at all. Jesus says that we're blessed when we aren't like that with God. when we aren't two-faced, or when we don't speak out of both sides of our mouths, and we don't claim to follow and love God while also living completely contrary to what he's called us to be. Jesus says we're blessed when our desires are for God and for what is good. And I don't think Jesus would have necessarily pushed back on the idea of see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil, because actions matter. But there's a bigger issue. There's something else that's going on beneath the surface. Jesus isn't looking so much for the see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. He's looking for a person who has a heart that desires no evil. So what does it look like? What does it look like to have that extreme righteousness from Matthew chapter 5, verse 20 that we just looked at? What does it look like to desire no evil? There's teachings all throughout this Sermon on the Mount that give us practical application for being pure in heart and for desiring no evil. But the Sermon on the Mount is countercultural, which means that this isn't going to be comfortable to hear. We've been saying this for weeks, but I'm going to tell you that what we're going to talk about today is maybe as countercultural as it can possibly get. Matthew 5, starting in verse 27, says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Let's start with a couple definitions and make sure that we're on the same page. We're going to start with that word adultery. Adultery is sexual activity outside of a person's marriage, and you've probably heard it said, do not commit adultery, even if you've never been to church before. You've probably heard this rule. It's commonly known for us, just like it was a common rule for the people who were listening when Jesus is teaching. That word lust might be where you're caught off guard, because it's where Jesus' audience was definitely caught off guard. Lust is an intense craving or desire for something. It's usually used in reference to something sexual, and maybe you've heard that rule from Jesus before if you've been in religious circles. You can occasionally find secular groups that will press for sexual purity or a higher sexual ethic, but rarely do you hear anyone speak out against lust, because lust seems almost harmless. Seems like it's just a desire that everyone has to some extent. It seems like it's really just something that happens within a person. It doesn't really hurt anyone. And maybe you already have some preconceived notions or ideas of what you think I'm going to say this morning. And maybe you've been to church before and you've heard what the church has to say about sexuality, and there's a part of you that's already kind of throwing up some walls and you don't want to hear it. And I get it. But what does Jesus say? It's a really important question. It's a really important question. Because who cares what Ben Webb has to say? In fact, I'll tell you, I don't care what Ben Webb has to say, all right? But it's more important to know what Jesus said about this stuff. Why does Jesus speak out against adultery? And why does he say that lust is the same as adultery? Maybe there's more to sexuality than what we want to admit. Maybe God has a set of rules, and maybe those rules aren't arbitrary. Maybe they're not random. Maybe God's rules are guardrails for how to best live. Maybe God gives us rules almost as if they're like cheat codes for how to get through life. And maybe our problem is that we fantasize about breaking those rules. We lust over it. We fantasize about using people for our own selfish satisfaction. Jesus says lust is just as bad as adultery, and you might completely disagree with all of it, but it means one of you is wrong. Now, regardless of where you stand, there's some really strange things that Jesus says in these two verses. Starting with this, Jesus says that men can commit adultery. He calls out men. And that's probably not strange to you, because you've lived in a world that's been so very shaped by men or by Jesus. But when Jesus says this, his audience was caught completely off guard. Jesus says that adultery is an equal opportunity sin for men and women. When Jesus said that, no one in the world believed that. Adultery was something that was reserved for wives. Wives could commit adultery against their husbands, but husbands, they could have multiple wives, they could have concubines, he could even use a prostitute. None of that would be called adultery against his wife. But a woman sleeps with one man who isn't her husband, and she's committed adultery against her husband. And Jesus doesn't just simply suggest that men are capable of adultery, as wild and controversial of an idea as that was at that time. He goes flying past that. He makes adultery so accessible that every man is guilty. Jesus says even the best men who've been perfectly faithful to their wives could be called adulterers because of their thoughts and their desires. Because it isn't just about see no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. For Jesus, it's desire no evil. And you know this is going to hit hard for us because we live in such a sex-saturated culture. So much so that some Christian circles press for more permissive sexual ethics. Some Christians will loosen rules because of how obsessive our culture is with this stuff. And yet Jesus didn't do that. When Jesus shows up, he took the standard of his day and he didn't loosen it. He raises the bar. And he said that they had settled for something lower than what God had expected. Adultery is an equal opportunity sin for both men and women, and it's easier to commit than what you may expect. It's absolutely wild that Jesus taught that. Here's another strange thing. I think most of our English translations of these verses are missing a very significant word. We read the NIV earlier. The NLT is very similar. The ESV, I think, adds something really valuable. It says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. There's some other translations that would say something like anyone who cherishes lustful thoughts. And I think there's something really valuable there. Now, if you go back to the Greek, the word for intent isn't there. The word for cherishes isn't there. But it's insinuated. It's hinted at. Because this verse doesn't just give the idea of a natural desire that you may have for your spouse, and it's not about a normal interest in a woman for a man or vice versa. That's not where lust goes wrong. It's not about passing glances. It's not about temptation that can come to you that you can reject. Instead, it's this idea of a continual lustful desire by a married or an unmarried person for someone who isn't their spouse. It's more than just seeing. It's when you keep looking. It's when you let your mind dwell in that space, or when you settle on a person who belongs to someone else. That's where sin is. Which is why I think that the NIV and NLT, that I think they missed something very important. Lust isn't something you can do on accident. Lust is a choice. It's something we intend. Now, you can choose it frequently enough, much like many other sins, that you train yourself to lust compulsively. You can lust without involving the conscience will because you've trained yourself to. But that goes back to the idea of intent. You can feed your desires, even your God-given desires, in a way that becomes sinful. And the sexuality that God has given us is such a beautiful gift of God, but we can feed it until it turns into something sinful and negative. We twist what is created as good and we turn it into something that dishonors. And it's impossible in our society where sexual images pervade everything around us to keep lustful thoughts from flickering across our minds. But that's not where sin is found. It's not in a random thought. It's not in the things that come to us. It's in the intention. It's in the dwelling. Jesus doesn't condemn our sexual desires, even when those desires are provoked by unexpected or unwelcome temptations. And please notice that Jesus doesn't blame women for causing lust. And he doesn't blame culture or any other external force. We become guilty, even of adultery, when we fan those flickers into flame. It's when we deliberately engage our will in the pursuit of lust. And I think a really nice way of putting this, Martin Luther, great theologian, said it this way: you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And I think that's a great picture of lust. See, we think sin happens at the end of a process that looks something like this. We think desire turns into an intent, and then that intent somehow turns into an action. Religious people are obsessed with the action. The Pharisees during Jesus' day, they were obsessed with the outward visible sin. We think sin is in the action. If we can just modify the behavior, then somehow we can defeat sin. But Jesus says, no, there's something happening before the action ever takes place. Jesus says you should desire no evil. Jesus says sin can start all the way back at the beginning when with a desire that may be good and holy from God, but it gets twisted and it gets partnered with an unrighteous intent. There's a guy in the New Testament named James who happens to be Jesus' brother, and he says it all this way. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin starts with the twisted desires of the heart. And if you let that grow, James warns us, it can turn into something much uglier. I've often heard someone who's been caught in adultery say something along the lines of, I just don't know how this happened. And I understand why they say it, and I can be compassionate for them in that moment, and the heartache of the consequences of their sin, and I get it. But I think what they're saying is a lie. And I don't mean that to be demeaning. I'm just looking at what Jesus says, and I'm listening to what James says. And what they say is that adultery takes place long before two bodies ever touch. Because we don't have an outward sin problem. We have an inward heart problem. And Jesus says, desire no evil. And if all of that isn't strange enough, look at what else Jesus has to say. Very next verse in Matthew 5. Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. What do you do with that? It's weird, right? People pick on Jesus and the things that he teaches, and they don't ever bring this one up. There have been movements that have taken these words literally. They take extreme measures, even to the extent of body mutilation, for the sake of avoiding or preventing sin. There's a part of that that almost seems honorable, and then again, it's pretty messed up. Is that what Jesus wants? Others say that this is hyperbole, that Jesus is just speaking in extremes to make a point. But if that's the case, what's the point? It's a weird thing to say. What are we supposed to do with this? I lean more towards believing that this is hyperbole. In fact, I think this is sarcasm from Jesus. And here's why. Everything Jesus has taught in the Sermon on the Mount thus far, and even moving forward, is very spiritual. He pushes the external away, and he tries to get to the internal. He uses a lot of language that revolve around the heart, the soul, the mind kind of language. It's not about the outward behaviors, and it wouldn't do much good for you or anyone else to just hack away at a body, since the dominant organ of sin in the body is the heart. It's where it all starts. In fact, I read it this way this week. It says, you can mutilate your body all you want and still have an incredibly wicked heart. Eliminating your body parts isn't going to change that. And for Jesus, it was always about the heart. What about you? Do you care at all about your heart? Is there any part of you that's willing to work on your desires, not just your actions? I'll tell you, it's harder work. Jeremiah 17 tells us that the heart is a liar. It can't be trusted. The heart, when it's left to itself, it's going to lead you astray. If you don't intentionally work on your heart, if you aren't being proactive with your heart, it's going to go wherever it wants to go, and very rarely will a heart lead someone to Jesus. You can't be casual with your heart. You can't be casual with your spiritual health. You can't be casual in your pursuit of Jesus. It requires intentionality. And if our hearts are transformed, there's going to be evidence of it in the new behaviors that follow. If you transform the heart, the desires and the intent, the actions, they're all going to change down the line. But it starts with the heart. So how do we do that? How can we go about fixing our desires? I think it's first and foremost a Jesus thing. The harsh reality is that you can't fix you. I firmly believe that. I see it in my own life. You need a Savior who can make things right in you, and you need the Holy Spirit to be moving and active in you. You need a supernatural God who is capable of stepping into you and into your life and doing a supernatural work in you. You need the one who can fix and repair, the one who can heal what is broken, and I think that's the kind of thing that could start today. But just because it's a Jesus thing doesn't mean that you have no role to play in this. Just because you need the Holy Spirit working, just because Jesus is the one who's capable of creating change in you, doesn't mean you sit back and that you just wait for it to happen. I believe each of us has a responsibility to engage in this process ourselves. I think it's kind of like this. I believe that you grow what you feed and you kill what you starve. Think of it in gardening terms. My wife has a garden in our backyard. It's not nearly as large as she wishes it would be. But she went out this spring and she broke up the soil and she added new soil and some fertilizer and all that kind of stuff. And then she went in and she began planting the things that she wanted to grow, and she waters them and then she weeds around them and she gives her garden lots of attention because she wants those specific things to grow. And our garden typically does pretty well. We also have some bushes in our front yard. Our neighbor was getting rid of them. And my wife saw that as an opportunity to get some free bushes. And so I dug some holes. And I'll tell you, my heart wasn't in it. I didn't care. I didn't dig the best holes that I could have done. They were too shallow. There were roots exposed, but it was good enough for me, right? And since we planted them, we've just ignored them. Not much water. They're there. They're supposed to exist on their own, right? We've not taken any extra steps. And a couple of those bushes are looking pretty rough right now. I think there's a good chance that I'm going to have to dig up a couple of them this year pretty soon, because I think they're on the verge of death. I believe that you grow what you feed and you kill what you starve. And while Jesus and the Holy Spirit are the ones that make big changes in you and in your heart, they're not going to force themselves on you. There's also this part that you play in choosing what you're going to feed. What grows in your heart will be the result of what you have fed and what you have starved. And so you need to fertilize and water your heart with what is good. The Bible says that we should fix our minds on what is good. If you want to start fertilizing your heart, if you want to start watering your heart and trying to grow good stuff, this is the kind of verse that you need to memorize. It's Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." You've got to pour truth into your heart and into your mind. You've got to feed noble and right and pure thoughts into you until they become an obsession. You've got to focus on the excellent things of God, the things that he deserves praise for. You've got to soak up the New Testament, the things that Paul exhibited and things that he taught. You've got to put it into practice. And then Paul promises that a peace that can only come from God is going to follow that process. You've got to start watering and feeding and putting good into your heart. But you also got to weed out some stuff that's bad for your heart. You need to starve some stuff. You may need to act as if you've cut off your hands or plucked out your eyes. So if you get tempted, stop looking. If you know going to certain places brings up temptation, then stop going to those places. Maybe there's people in your life that you need to remove. And I know that those are hard things to say because removing stuff can be painful. Kind of like gouging out an eye or cutting off a hand. But it would put you in line with God. It would get you synced up with Jesus. And so maybe you need to take some other steps. Maybe you need to starve yourself of some technology. Maybe you need to delete Instagram or block some websites that you visit. Maybe you need accountability from a group of people. That's what this thing on the left is. It's called the Yoked app. I'd encourage you to check that out if what I'm saying describes you. Download it and find a group of people that you can pursue accountability with. I have some friends of mine out in Missouri who designed and made this app. And it's not about catching each other when we fail, but it's about building one another up to be healthy, to work to try to prevent the failures that we may have. Maybe you need to go to CR, Celebrate Recovery. It meets here every Tuesday night, 6:30. Maybe you need to start having conversations with groups about the addictions that you have or about the patterns that you've set. Because it's not going to go away unless you start doing stuff to starve it. Maybe you need to starve some entertainment. Some of you watch TV or movies with lustful intent. You watch stuff knowing full well what you will see and the temptation that it's going to cause, and you keep exposing yourself to it. And you've got to stop. Maybe it's not visual. Maybe it's the music that you listen to. Maybe even it's what you read, because this isn't just a man problem. Some of the books that you women read are filthy. Maybe you're being faithful to your spouse physically, but even during sex, your mind and your desires are somewhere else. You're thinking of him or her, you're remembering your past experiences or the images or the videos. Jesus says that looks like lust. Jesus says that's adultery. And you need to get rid of it. Maybe it's even bigger. Maybe you're a boyfriend who needs to step up and lead. It's time for you to initiate conversations about purity in your relationship. And you need to set new expectations. Because if you're in here and you've heard this, then you know what's right. Do it. Stop playing house. Stop sleeping around. If you're in a relationship with someone that you don't plan to marry, then cut it off. Stop using them. And if you don't, or if you do want to marry them, then marry them. What are you waiting for? That in-between time, that's one of the most dangerous times. It's like playing with fire when you're putting off marriage. You're choosing lust. Maybe you need to get married this week. I can help you with that. And you wouldn't be the first I've helped with that. Honor God first. Maybe you're a girlfriend who needs to stop lowering her standards. Because you know what's right too. And so do it. Most men will live to the standard that their wife or girlfriend will set, which is a complete cop-out by men. And I hate it. And if you're a Jesus-following man who lets your woman take the burden of leading the relationship, that's not acceptable. You need to man up. But for you women in the room, if you're in a dating relationship, maybe you need to set a higher standard. It's time for you to expect better from him. And if they aren't willing to meet your standard, then that's your clear answer. Move on with your life. Cut off the relationship. If there's any part of you that loves Jesus and wants to do what's right, then honor your God and trust him to bless you because of it. In fact, let me just make this really simple. If you can think of any excuse for why this conversation on adultery and lust doesn't apply to you, then you need to repent and do some work on your heart. And if any of this seems too extreme for you, I guess you could pluck out your eyes and cut off your hands. And I don't mean to mock, but come on, guys. Jesus takes sin pretty seriously, doesn't he? So seriously that he thought it was worth dying for. And so let's not just sit back and act like Jesus is some sort of a prude who just wants to make life hard on us. Jesus suffered to free us from the garbage that we think we can't live without. So don't minimize what Jesus has to say about this stuff. What's going on in your heart is a really big deal. He's willing to step in, and he wants to do his part. It starts with you accepting Jesus as your Lord, and then it starts with making him your Savior, and moves to making him your Lord. But it means that you're going to have to let him tell you how to live. And it's not because he's bossy. It's that he knows what's best for us, and he wants what's best for us. He won't force himself, though. So work on your heart. Work to get it in alignment with Jesus. See no evil, hear no evil, speak no evil. That's all good. But even better is this idea of desiring no evil. I want to invite you to work on that, to make it happen. I'm dead serious. I'll marry you this week. I'm serious. I'll help you with wherever you're at. I'd love to have those conversations with you. We have so many resources to help people through this. Statistics are terrifying about how this is affecting people in our culture right now. Don't ignore the Holy Spirit and how it's nudging you. In fact, I want to ask you to stand. Why don't I pray over you? God, I thank you so much for how good you are to us. God, I thank you that you love us so much. God, even as the desires of our hearts are so filthy, God, you continue to love us and you continue to care for us. God, you continue to invite us back to you. God, I pray that we could catch just a small glimpse of what it is that we've caused with our sin. God, I pray that we could just care about it, just a tenth of how much you care about it. And it would bring change in our lives. God, give us eyes to see the goodness of who you are. God, give us ears to hear the goodness of who you are. May our mouths proclaim the wonders of your forgiveness and your grace in our lives. And God, may we live lives that bring you glory and honor. God, give us the courage to do so. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.